of Mark. Again, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We will be going through verses 9 through 13 this morning. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. And as you head that way in your Bibles, I'll go ahead and lead us in a word of prayer that God would help us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for bringing each and every person out here this morning. For the church members, God, I thank you for them. For those that have been regular visitors, I thank you for them. For newcomers, I thank you for them. For all the many children, I thank you for bringing them here. And God, I pray that it would not be in vain, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would speak to us through the prayers that are offered up, including this one, that you would speak to us through the songs that are sung and your scripture that is read and proclaimed. God, I pray that you would help us to believe what you have said about your Son and to live in light of it. We pray this in his name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's holy word. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, the word of the Lord says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. This morning, we continue our journey through the book of Mark. Last week, we learned that the gospel, the good news that we claim to believe, that we claim to proclaim, is ultimately about Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the true Israel. He is the Son of God. And he is to be the content of our preaching. As we will discover throughout the book of Mark, he moves pretty quickly from one story to the next story, from one encounter with Christ to the next encounter of Christ. So today we're going to deal with two major events that Mark just touches on, namely Jesus' baptism and then the temptation of Christ by Satan in the wilderness. One thing that I would like you to pick up on as we read through the book of Mark, you'll notice later on that there are different groups that Jesus talks to. There are his disciples, there are the religious leaders, and there are the crowds. And throughout the entirety of Mark's gospel, they seem to be clueless to who it is that they are talking to and listening to. They are clueless as to who Jesus was and what he came to do. In fact, the very few people that identify him are pagans. You have the Roman centurion, who identifies him as the Son of God, and then you have another Roman soldier when he is crucified that identifies him as the Son of God. Yet his disciples, the religious leaders, and his followers continually misidentified who it was that they were dealing with. And my reason for bringing that up is because I don't want us to be like that. I don't want us to come to church every Sunday and forget who it is that we are talking about, forget who it is that we are celebrating, to forget the one who has redeemed us from our sins. I don't want us to ever be a church that assumes that we know the gospel well enough to where we don't need to talk about it. Because it is the good news of Jesus Christ that has brought us all here together. Now, that may not have been why you came, but that's why we're here, regardless of why you came as an individual. We're here to learn about Jesus. Learn about him as our Redeemer. Learn about him as our Lord. So as we go through three portions of this text, I'm just simply going to charge you to behold the one that Mark is writing about. Behold Jesus in three different aspects in particular. To begin with, behold Jesus' humble baptism. Behold Jesus' humble baptism. Look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, if you recall, last week, Mark was pretty clear that John would have someone who came after him who was greater than him. And now Mark introduces us to who that is. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who would come after John, who would be greater than John. John baptizes with water, but Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And yet we read in this text that Jesus travels many miles to get to John, to have John baptize him. Now that should begin setting off some light bulbs in your head, or question marks at the very least. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? It was a baptism for the repentance of sin. It was a baptism for the forgiveness of sin. And yet, we know that Mark believes, we know that the whole Bible teaches that Jesus was without sin. So why did Jesus get baptized? It would seem that Jesus got baptized because Jesus came to fulfill a specific role. He came to represent sinful people. And though Jesus never sinned, he came to live a holy life for those like us who sin every day. So Jesus, in taking on the baptismal waters, was identifying with sinners like us. He was taking on his role as the Redeemer, as the true Israel. Because as I said last week, when Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, it was like they were being baptized. They were exiting from slavery into freedom. They were saved through judgment. What was salvation to them would be judgment to Pharaoh, because when Israel crossed, what happened? The waters came upon Pharaoh and his armies and destroyed them, wiped them out. Baptism is a sign of both judgment and salvation. Christ came to save sinners. And he came to save sinners by giving his life as a ransom for them. And that's why Jesus was baptized, to identify with people like us. So that when he tells us to be baptized, we kind of get it. We are to be baptized as he was baptized. Not only with water, but as we'll see in a moment, with the Holy Spirit. But there is a great deal of humility here in Christ. He is sinless. He is God incarnate. At that very moment, at the moment of his birth, he was worthy of every nation, tribe, and tongue bending their knees to him and praising him. And yet, they didn't. The angels praised him. You had the three kings that praised him. You had the shepherds that praised him. You had Mary, who marveled these things in her heart. But as we'll see, she didn't completely comprehend what was going on, even though God had told her. But Jesus identified with sinners by being baptized like them. He who was equal with God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's remarkable. That's the type of Redeemer that we worship, a humble and gentle Savior. So don't only behold Jesus' baptism, but also behold Jesus' royal coronation. Behold Jesus' royal coronation. Do you know what a coronation is? If you don't, it's back in the olden days when one king would die and another one would ascend to the throne, they would have a ceremony. And that was called a coronation. It was when the powers of the keys to the kingdom were passed on. And we see that not only is Jesus' baptism humble, but we also see it as a crowning event. As an event in which his identity is declared in a very clear way. Jesus is identified as the King, as the Redeemer that God had promised. Look at verse 10, and we'll go ahead and read verse 11. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So Jesus comes up out of the water, and he looks up and the heavens tear. I can't imagine what this would be like. Apparently, according to the other gospel accounts, John also could see these things taking place. But the heavens tore open, and the Spirit descended upon Christ like a dove. That doesn't mean that the Spirit is a dove. It looked like a dove, is what it meant. And for me, I like to ask, why? What does that mean? What does a dove have to do with anything? Well, I mean, a dove in scriptures is identified as a very gentle creature. And when you go back to the Old Testament and read the Noah account, what bird did Noah send out to go and see if the waters had rescinded? He sent out a dove. And the dove was to go and bring back evidence that God's judgment upon the earth had ceased. And that's exactly what the dove did, and it brought back an olive branch, which signifies in the Old Testament a form of peace with God. So why is the Holy Spirit a dove? Or why does he come in the appearance of a dove? Because he is a gentle peace bringer between God and man. And in descending upon Christ, he was showing, or what was shown in those moments, is that Christ is the Redeemer who brings peace between God and men. He is the Savior. He is a gentle Savior. He is a compassionate Savior. He saves the most unlikely of people. He doesn't break the bruised reed, Scripture says. Jesus is the anointed Messiah. When we read in the book of Judges that the Spirit would come upon a judge, they would get up and they would conquer Israel's enemies. When the Spirit came upon Christ, it was saying that the ministry that he had been called to from the beginning of time had begun officially. And Jesus, like the judges before him, was going to wrestle with and conquer the enemies of his people. Jesus' baptism is pretty significant. And not only do we read about the Holy Spirit, but we read that a voice speaks from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." John of Damascus, he was a Christian in Damascus during the time when Islam had just come onto the scene and began conquering the earth. And if you know anything about Islam, they reject the Trinity. And he was asked by an imam, that's their version of the pastor. John of Damascus was asked, and he said, "How can you believe in the Trinity? Show me the Trinity." And he came and he read the baptism account. There you go. You have the Son of God in the flesh being baptized. You have the Holy Spirit descending. And then you have the Father speaking from heaven. And yet, Scripture is clear that there is only one God. One God, three distinct persons. There's the Trinity. Do we understand it? Not fully. Because God is infinite. But when the Father speaks of the Son, these words should bring comfort to sinners like us. J.C. Ryle writes, "There is a rich mine of comfort in these words. For all Christ-believing members, in themselves and in their own doings, they see nothing to please God. They are daily sensible of weakness, shortcoming, and imperfection in all their ways. But let them recollect that the Father regards them as members of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So I'll put that in modern language. When we look at ourselves apart from Christ, we ought to see that there is nothing worthy within us. What we see instead is shortcomings. We see sin. We see lostness. But because we have trusted in the beloved Son, in the one who God says is His beloved, with whom He's well pleased, we have been bound together to Him so that when God sees us, He no longer sees us as we would accurately see ourselves. He no longer sees us as lost and hopeless and condemned sinners. He sees us as His beloved children in His unique beloved Son. That's comforting. See, what the Scriptures call us to over and over again is to look outside of ourselves to Jesus for our hope, to Jesus for our joy, to Jesus for our strength. Nowhere is a church told to come up with creative programs. Nowhere is a church told to have a beautiful, immaculate building. But over and over again in the Scriptures, we are called to behold Jesus. And we are called to tell others to behold Him. There's our tool for ministry success as a church. Make much of Christ like the Scriptures do. And guess what? Some people will hate it. Some of you may hate it. That's not Jesus' fault. That's your own fault. Behold Jesus. Behold His royal coronation. He is the one who God loves. And God has loved you so much, according to John chapter 3, that He gave His own beloved for you. So that when we hope in Him, we will not perish, but have everlasting life. Behold Jesus' royal coronation. Thirdly, behold Jesus' victorious triumph. Behold Jesus' victorious triumph. Look at verses 12 through 13. The Spirit immediately drove Him out into the wilderness. We'll go and pause there. Who drove Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted? The Spirit of God did. The Spirit didn't tempt Him. As we know, Satan did that. But the Spirit drove Him out there into the wilderness. There's lots of Old Testament imagery going on here. I mean, Israel wandered in the wilderness. Adam was in a wilderness-like garden when Satan encountered him and his wife. Jesus was drove out into the wilderness immediately after His baptism. And we are told in the other gospel accounts that He fasted for 40 days. That's a lot of days not to eat. And while He was there, the devil tempted Him. He tempted Him. And this was all according to the will of the Holy Spirit who drove Him out there. Let's read verse 13. And He was in the wilderness 40 days, and being tempted by Satan, and with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to Him. Now, Mark's account of the temptation is much shorter than the other two that we have in Luke and Matthew. But the same points come out. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, and He was tempted by Satan. Who was it that tempted Adam and Eve in the garden? It was Satan. Adam succumbed to Satan's temptations. He took of the forbidden fruit. Who was it that tempted Israel through their wilderness journeys? It was Satan. Israel was to go into the promised land. They were to believe that God would give them power over all their enemies. But when they saw who were over there, they refused. So they wandered, and they all died in the wilderness. At least that generation. But as we see throughout Mark and throughout all of the New Testament scriptures, is Jesus, unlike those who precede him, he succeeds over and over again. Jesus came to undo the works of the evil one. Jesus came to put to death not only Satan, but also death itself. Jesus came to overcome sin, Satan, and death. In this garden episode, or this wilderness episode, it's just a snapshot of the victory that Jesus accomplished. Satan tempted him three times. All of them come down to a basic thing. Test God, doubt God, worship someone other than God. And Satan refused, or rather, Christ refused. He obeyed his heavenly Father. He resisted the serpent's temptations. He succeeded where all others failed before him. Satan is no joke. He's real. He still roams around prowling like a lion, waiting for those whom he can devour. It took a stronger lion to overcome him. It took a stronger man to overcome Satan. He's smarter than you. He knows more about God and the Bible than any of us do in this room. And he hates you. And he hates your God. The only one who can protect you from him is one who is greater than him. And that person is Christ. Satan is a false king. Christ is the true king. And we see this in the temptation account. Every time Satan tempted him, Christ fired back with God's word. The one who was the word in the flesh fired back with the written word. Jesus overcame the devil. So behold Jesus. That's what I want you to do. That's what Mark wants us to do. Behold his humble baptism. Behold his royal coronation. Behold his triumphant victory. And not only do I want you to behold him, but I believe what Mark is driving us to do each and every verse in this text, in this book, is to trust in Jesus. To rely on him as our Redeemer. Don't only look at him and say that's good and fine. Rely on him. If you want eternal life, trust in Jesus. If you want forgiveness of sins, trust in Jesus. If you want joy and hope right now and in eternity, trust in Jesus. It's never beating a dead horse for a preacher to say that as many times as he possibly can in a sermon. I need it driven into my own thick skull and heart. You do too. Trust in Jesus. Because if any of us were to look at our lives and the way we live them, we often don't. We trust in money. We trust in family. We trust in politics and politicians. We are called to trust in Jesus. He is the true king. We learn that in this passage. He is the true king. He is God's anointed. He is the one who God has selected to reign forever. He is the one we should obey. We read in this text, or we learn, that he is the true substitute. Jesus didn't only come to live as an example, he came to give his life for yours. He came to live a holy life so that you might be right in God's sight. He died in your place, Christian. So as King and substitute, he is worthy of your praise. He is worthy of your obedience. What can you do for Jesus? How can you serve your church for Jesus in the coming weeks? I can't answer all these questions for you. You have the Holy Spirit too. Use your mind. Use the scriptures. Pray. What would God have you to do? And if you need the church's help, then seek it out. I was told when coming here that you guys didn't want a pastor who did everything for you. That's why I was told. I was told that deliberately. Is it true? Do you want to see people in our community saved? Do you not only want to see the team kid filling up and the kids hearing the gospel, but their parents too? Do you have mouths and voices? Do you have brains and hearts? Have you been redeemed by this Redeemer that I've been talking about this morning? Then talk about him. All we are called to do, and it's a great responsibility, we are called to water and we are called to sow. He brings about the growth. The only way you can fail at your task is by not doing it. If you want to be a faithful servant of Christ, be a sower and a waterer and pray that God would bring the growth. Do it for your children. Do it for your neighbors. Do it for your friends. Do we really believe that Jesus is the King of the universe? That he is the only way to eternal life? We better start acting like it. And that includes me too. We all need to be reminded of that. Trust in the one who is the true victor. Jesus is our victor. He beat Satan. He beat sin. He beat death. Yes, in between his second and his first and his second coming, we still die. But death is no longer as painful as it would have been without him. Because even in death, we have hope for resurrection and life. Because when Jesus died, he didn't stay dead. God rose him from the grave. And we are promised in Scripture for those of us who trust in Christ that we too will rise when he returns. And we will live with him on the new earth for all eternity. Jesus is the one that we are to behold each and every week. And if you are bored with me talking so much about Jesus, it's not his fault and it's not my fault. It's your fault. We all need to get over ourselves and behold Jesus. He is way more interesting than any sports game you can watch on TV. I have no doubt about it. I mean, think about it, just for a moment. I don't want to chase this rabbit too long. But God in the flesh, that very phrase should boggle your mind. You can think about it forever and not come to get your entire mind around it. How did that happen? Well, by the Holy Spirit, through the Virgin Mary. What does that mean? I don't know. It happened. God tells us that it happened. And he doesn't lie. The Jesus that we study is remarkable. That the God that you curse each and every day under your breath or in your head by the sins you commit, that he became a human being and lived the life that we refuse to live on our own. And died in our place. That is a remarkable Savior. That is way more interesting than anything that you could chalk up. I don't care what you study. There's nothing that compares to the deep things of God. Because God made all other things, so he's better than all of them. Trust in Jesus, the one who is the humble king who gives his life as a ransom for sinners like you and me. Member of Vista Baptist Church, Christian, those two things should be able to be assumed together. You need to keep trusting in Jesus. You never graduate beyond Jesus. You always need him. So behold him. Just ponder the things that I've been said. So many times Christians desire for preaching to have practical how-tos, and there's a time for that. There is. But God is not a means to an end. God is an end itself. He is worthy of our praise and our worship and our contemplation. You never waste time just thinking about him or just talking about him. So cultivate in your own life a desire to know Christ. Outside of these walls, pray that God would make himself known. Pray that God would use the preaching and teaching of his word in a effective manner in your own life. Pray for me that I would be able to bring the word to bear on you in an adequate way. And if you aren't a believer, my charge to you is simple. Trust in the Lord Jesus, or you will die the death of the Egyptians. You are either baptized with Christ or baptized by him in judgment. There are no other ways to God other than Christ Jesus. So trust in the one who can redeem you of your sin. Believe on him and he will rescue you. The labor, the burden that he places on you, it is not heavy. You will delight to do in his law, and it's good for you. Trust in Jesus. He won't fail you. He won't. I can promise you that. So behold and trust. That's what I've asked you to do this morning. Behold and trust Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that makes our mind, or directs our mind and our attention and our affections to behold your Son Jesus. God, I pray that you would cultivate in each one of us a deep, deep love for him. That we would enjoy hearing about him. That we would get excited to talk about and to think about Jesus. That we would each genuinely trust in him with all of our lives. That we would call others to believe in him. Because we know in whom we have believed. And it's never vain to hope in Christ Jesus. God, help us to believe even more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you're able, please.